Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Suda, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned him about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who have survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.' They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king.
Earlier on, Eleanor read from Nehemiah chapter 1, and that's going to be the subject for this morning, with the title "Crying Over Strewn Stones." Everyone knows that people cry about a lot of things. Some people cry at weddings, although probably that's the happiest time, but some people cry at weddings. Some people cry when the children leave home, or when a new baby is born into a family. Other people may cry when they watch a sad or emotional film. Some men think that crying isn't manly, and that real men shouldn't cry. I don't know what they think about Jesus. Or in this chapter, we find Nehemiah crying at the news he'd had about the state of the situation in Jerusalem. But it wasn't new. The walls had been destroyed long before. But this graphic description by this close relative had a devastating effect on Nehemiah. He wept, he mourned, he fasted and prayed for days. And the Lord answered his prayer. He responded by sending Nehemiah himself. The question I'd like to ask is this: when we pray, and we've mentioned prayer already this morning, Gary mentioned it, and Andrew has mentioned it too. When we pray, are we prepared to be used by God ourselves? That does presuppose, of course, that we know him as our Lord and Saviour. But if that's the case, he calls us to use the gifts that he's given us. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. In studying this book of Nehemiah, his memoirs, so to speak, because most of it is written in the first person, we discover many things about him. In this very first chapter, we discover three things. The person God uses has a burden for his people. The person God uses has a vision for his purpose. And the person God uses has a commitment to his purpose. So, first of all then, the person God uses has a burden. When God wants to use someone, the first thing he does is to give them a burden about the situation. As we've said, for Nehemiah, this information wasn't new. But with this message from Hanani, it came like a thunderbolt out of the blue and struck him with tremendous force. He couldn't put it out of his mind. And if we compare chapter 1, verse 1 with chapter 2, verse 1, we discover that he prayed for 4 months. I don't suppose he fasted for 4 months, but he certainly prayed for 4 months. He wept and he fasted. He sought God's face because of this situation. And it went on until he had the opportunity to broach the subject with the king. But we can notice three things about this burden that he had. First of all, it stemmed from identifying himself with the people's distress. Now, he was just one of many thousands of refugees, Jewish refugees, in Babylon. And they'd all heard about the situation, the conditions in Jerusalem. And no doubt many of them had shaken their heads in disbelief and perhaps even said, "Oh, it's terrible over there." And then they'd got on with their lives. But not Nehemiah. He actually felt their need. He identified with their despair. He wept, he mourned, he prayed. And this situation impressed itself so much on his mind that he couldn't get away from it. God used that burden that he had as the next step of his basis for action. And then that burden was increased when he realized that the root cause of the problem was sin. As he analyzed the situation, as things went through his mind, and as he was thinking and praying and weeping and mourning, he came to the conclusion that the root cause was sin. It wasn't a lack of organization, even though a lot of organization was necessary. It wasn't an absence of resources, even though they needed a load of resources and an unimaginable amount of money. The root cause was sin. And so when he prayed, we discover that he says to the Lord in verses 6 and 7, let me find it, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." The Bible is very clear that the root cause of our global and our personal problems is sin. Why are there wars? Why are there terrorist attacks? Because of sin. Why are governments and businesses riddled with greed and corruption? Sin. Why is there so much antisocial behavior in our towns and cities? Sin. On a more personal level, why is there so much domestic violence, so many broken homes, so much abuse? sin. If God is going to use us or anyone else to alleviate the pain and suffering and start the process of rebuilding lives, we need to realize that the root cause is sin. And not just the sins of others, but our sins too. Nehemiah identified with the people and said, "We have sinned. I and my father's house, my family, we've sinned." And we confess our sin to God. And this prevented Nehemiah from having a judgmental, holier-than-thou attitude. That riff-raff over there, they deserve all they get because they're sinning. No, we've sinned. We've all sinned. But the burden was lightened by recognizing the awesome nature of God. At the very outset of his prayer, he acknowledges the greatness of God who is faithful to his covenant. Towards the end, he reminds him of his promises. For those who've been following the Dig Deeper book, there's the repetition tool in chapter 11. Where words or phrases are repeated time after time. Notice how Nehemiah repeats, "They are your servants, your people, whom you redeemed by your great power, your strong hand." It's almost as if he's saying to God, "It's your responsibility, not mine. You concluded this covenant with these people. You've got to do something about it." And so he takes this burden and he gives it back to God, saying, "I can't do it. At least I can't do it on my own. It's your responsibility. You must do something. It's not my power. It's not my expertise. It's you who've got to take over." I remember a situation when Carol and I were ministering in France. And at one particular time, we had a lady in the church who was in all sorts of problems. And she came to us with the problems, and we sought to give her advice. We prayed with her, we gave her counsel, and everything seemed to go from bad to worse. And it went on month after month after month. And I was not sleeping at night. I was getting into a right state. And in the end, I did what I should have done right at the beginning. I said to the Lord, "Lord, this is your problem. It's not mine. I just can't face up to it. I can't do it." And once I'd handed it back to him, then the burden lifted as far as I was concerned. So, how then does this strike us? Perhaps it leads us to think the needs are so great, they're so numerous, that I can't possibly respond to all of them. So how can I decide which ones to get involved in? And if we do react like that, let's say this. Don't let the immensity of the task paralyze you into not doing anything. Sometimes we hear on the radio, we see on our TV screens, all these different needs around the world. We hear of heart-wrenching needs, and we see some of these things on TV and we twitch it off, or we run for cover. We can't stomach it anymore. Out of a need to protect our own emotions, we throw up a barricade around ourselves, with the result that we ignore the needs of others. And we plunge into self-fulfillment and happiness. And this is wrong. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was filled with compassion. And he encouraged his disciples to pray the Father to send out workers. And we need to pray that the Lord will send out workers. Perhaps he will use us. Perhaps he will send us. We need to be ready. But we can ask the Lord at least to give us the same compassion that he had for those people without a shepherd. And then the second thing I would suggest is that it's not good to commit ourselves to doing something simply on the basis of need. The needs are endless and we can't meet them all. No one can. So we need to seek the Lord. We need to see how he burdens our heart with one particular need. My own call to the ministry came through a missionary meeting in London when the preacher spoke on Romans chapter 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? And the Lord used that message to speak to my heart. He said to me, and I can remember it now when I was in the bus on the way home, "You're praying that the Lord will send out missionaries into the mission field. Are you willing to go yourself?" At the first instance, I thought that the Lord was calling me to work for him in India. And so all my training went along that particular line with tropical hygiene, with a course on car maintenance. Couldn't do anything about a car now, but never mind. Back in those days, there wasn't so many in electronics in cars. Basic course on car maintenance and everything else. And then at the end, the door to India shut and the door to France opened. And so we went to France, where the Lord helped us to work for him for over 40 years in a place, or country, which has been called the missionary's graveyard. Not because people catch Ebola or anything like that, but they just can't hack it anymore because the French people are so difficult to communicate the gospel to. And so lots just pack up and go home. There were hard times. There were times when it would have been easier to come back to this country than stick it out over there. But the Lord had called us to the work, and he gave us the strength that we needed to see it through to the end. And I won't say the bitter end. But then, what about if we haven't got a burden for God's work? Well, there are two possibilities. Either, if you haven't got a burden, you're not yet a member of God's family. The things that concern God don't really concern you. Or, in that case, then the first thing to do is to get right with God. But the other possibility is that as a Christian, you've become so taken up with your own life, with your own sphere, seeking the things that please you, that you're not really seeking first his kingdom and his glory so that all the other things can be added on afterwards. And in that case, we need to go before God to get our priorities right. Put our priorities in line with his. The Lord doesn't save us so that we can have a warm, fuzzy feeling, the feel-good factor, as we speak about these days, in order to pursue our own whims and fancies. He saves us so that we can serve him. Yesterday, after the run in Charing, I was chatting with Joe, and she shared something with me. I'm sure she won't mind me mentioning it this morning. Could we possibly organise a run here and use it as a tool for evangelism? There were all these hundreds of people. I'm not quite sure how many hundred people now, but how many hundred people gathered together for that run. We could do perhaps something similar and use it as a tool for evangelism, to reach out to these people. After all, we're all running a race. Paul uses the illustration in the New Testament. That's food for thought. Let's move on. The person that God uses has a vision for his purpose. When Nehemiah heard about these conditions in Jerusalem, he didn't think to himself, "That's their problem. Let them get on with it. There's nothing I can do. In any case, I've got a good job here in Babylon. I can witness to my fellow countrymen here in Babylon. After all, they've been here for over 100 years now." No, he knew that God had said to his people through Moses that he would call them back to Jerusalem. That it was in Jerusalem where he had had the temple built. Israel was the promised land. And Solomon had built that temple where God would dwell with his people. Thus, Babylon would not do. Now, in the New Testament, we discover that Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, when she said, well, you Jews, you say that you should meet in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans, we say that we should meet on this mountain. Jesus said to her, the day is coming when it's neither in Jerusalem or in Samaria, but wherever people meet together in truth, seeking the Lord, he will bless them. So today it's no longer limited to Israel and Jerusalem. But God's purpose is to build his church. We read that in Matthew chapter 16. When the Apostle John was exiled on Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, he saw a lamb seated upon a throne. And he was told that that lamb had purchased men and women for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And he had done this not just so that they could feel happy, but for his glory. In Paul's magnificent letter to the church in Ephesus, he tells them and us that God chose us in Christ in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. He chose us to be holy and blameless, to be adopted as his children to the praise of his glorious grace, and that through the church, his manifold wisdom may be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism of 1646 was this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer based on scripture was, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the verses given were from Psalm 86 and Revelation 14. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian, preacher, and evangelist, oversaw between the years 1733 and 1735 what has become known as the Great Awakening. And he wrote a book entitled The End for Which God Created the World. And John Piper, well known for his book Desiring God, has re-edited that book by Jonathan Edwards and given it another title, God's Passion for His Glory, where he describes the living vision of Jonathan Edwards. And Piper says this: rejoicing in God and glorifying God are one, and that one thing is the aim of world missions. In other words, our mission in this world as a church is to glorify God. And again, Andrew has already mentioned that earlier on this morning. If we want God to use us, then let's ask him to give us a burden for the people out there. A vision for his purpose. Because the person that God uses has a commitment to that purpose. We've already seen that Nehemiah didn't just hear about the sad conditions in Jerusalem and say, what a shame. I hope somebody does something about it. He was ready and willing to commit himself to the task and to stick with it no matter what. First of all, he was willing to sacrifice personal comfort and advancement for the sake of God's purpose. At the end of chapter 1, he mentions that he was cupbearer to the king. That was an expression that intrigued me, so I looked it up. Discovered that the cupbearer was a highly privileged and respected place in the court. His duty was to choose and taste the wine before serving it to the king, not only to make sure that it wasn't poisoned, but as sommelier or wine steward, he knew which wine went with which dish and which were the best vintages. He would have been well trained in court etiquette, highly regarded, a dependable companion and confidant, willing to lend a hand and give good counsel to the king. And seeing as he had such privileged access to the king's presence, he was highly trusted. Some early documents show that the cupbearer could also be the keeper of the royal signet. In other words, he could put the royal seal on documents as a representative of the king. That's how highly he was esteemed. He was in charge of the administration of the royal accounts. So he was a bit like Joseph in the court of Pharaoh. In the apocryphal book of Tobit, we read this, and Acharias, entreating for me, I return to Nineveh. Now Achiacharus was cupbearer and keeper of the signet and steward and overseer of the accounts, and Sarkodonus appointed him next unto him. In other words, he was second in command to the king, and he was my brother's son. Nehemiah lived in the winter palace at Susa with the king, and excavations have been carried out showing the layout of the palace. I hope you've got a model of it up there, yes. The palace was made of sun-dried brick. Cedar timber was brought from Lebanon. Yucca timber, known as Pacific Rimu, native to Fiji, was brought from Kandahar. The gold came from Sardis. Turquoise, lapis lazuli, and carnelian, silver and ebony were used in the construction, as well as stone columns excavated in Elam. The description is of a palace of excellence. So Nehemiah really was living it up back there in Babylon. He would have eaten the best food, worn the best clothes, lived in the palace apartments. He had everything going for him. And we can only surmise as to why he hadn't returned with Ezra 13 years before. Could it have been that the king didn't want him to go because he was so precious to him? But when Nehemiah has this distress of his people brought home to him, the disgrace and dishonor to God's name, as we've already seen, he was deeply affected. He prayed, he wept, he mourned, he fasted. How could he be happy in that job when there was such distress with his fellow Jews in Jerusalem? When the walls of Jerusalem remained a pile of rubble, the gates but scorched planks of wood, and God's temple without defense. And so he was willing to give up that life of luxury, his position, in order to make the difficult 800-mile journey across to Jerusalem and set about the task of mobilizing this discouraged people in order to rebuild these walls, so that the name of his God would again be honored among the people. Was it a difficult decision to make? Yes and no. Yes, he did have to give up this life of luxury and the comfort of job security. But no. How could he possibly live in a situation like that when he knew that his people were suffering? And he found great joy and accomplishment in doing what God told him to do. And God had laid that on his heart. Now, there have been many testimonies of missionary families who've left the comfort of their own home and the security of a job to do the Lord's bidding and to go to the foreign mission field. We can think of Jim Elliot, who together with his companion sacrificed his life to contact the Orca tribe in Ecuador. There was John Patton and his wife who went to the New Hebrides, or the family of one of our friends in the United States, Bernard Bell, who worked, I've already mentioned them before, who worked among the lepers in Thailand. Do they regret, or did they regret, their decision to leave their friends and family behind to go out and serve the Lord? No, they didn't. Not a bit of it. Because the Lord had put it on their heart to go, and they knew they were doing his will. Nehemiah was willing to face the obstacles and to overcome them for the sake of God's purpose. And as we go through this book, chapter by chapter, we will see how he overcame one obstacle after another. He had to face mockery. He had to face scheming, intimidation, skullduggery from without, as well as discouragement and grumbling and fatigue from within. But that didn't stop him. And the work was finished in just 52 days. Can you imagine? 52 days. Obviously, there were no work to rules in those days. There were no health and safety considerations to be taken into consideration. And there weren't union pickets to stop the people going to work. But they managed it in 52 days. So what lessons can we draw from this first chapter? First of all, if we try to serve the Lord, if we seek to serve the Lord, then we too will face setbacks. It's inevitable. There will be obstacles. There will be opposition. Some of it will come from outside. Unfortunately, all too often it comes from inside as well. Perhaps the most difficult opposition too often comes from within the church fellowship. And that's very sad. It shouldn't be like that. But we have to face up to reality. Very often it has been down the years. What is necessary is commitment. Commitment to the Lord. Commitment to his work for the sake of his purpose. In the last 2 or 3 years before moving back to this country, in the church where Carol and I were serving in France, we had a series of preparatory meetings to discover what the Bible teaches about elders and deacons. And doesn't that ring a bell? yes, we've had discussions like that here as well. But there was one couple who put their name forward for service. They wanted to be members of the church council, members of the diaconate, and serve as deacons. And a date was set several months in advance for a church meeting where we were going to discuss and have a vote on this particular issue. And notably on their application as candidates. But when the day came, they weren't there. They had had the opportunity of going on holiday with one of these last-minute special offers. And so they'd gone off on holiday on one of these last-minute special offers, and they were in North Africa whilst the church was meeting to consider their application to become deacons of the church. Now, you can guess what happened without me telling you, but I'll tell you anyway. They weren't elected. And since then, they've left the church. It's a question of priorities. It's a question of seeking the Lord and his glory first. Commitment to him. We also need to learn to hear what God is saying to us as he directs our lives. And that takes time. It's not a quick process or an easy process. We need to take a good, hard look at our own hearts and honestly face up to what we find there. What is our commitment to the Lord? The musical, The Fiddler on the Roof. The story of Jews in exile. Especially the story of a milkman called Tevi, who loved God and who wanted to live a life that pleased him. And one of the songs in that musical that springs to mind is If I Were a Rich Man. Now, you can probably sing it through in your mind. But in it, he lists all the things that he would have if he were a rich man. He'd have chickens and geese. His wife would have a proper double chin. Now, I'm not quite sure how he gets to that one, but never mind. His wife would have a proper double chin. She'd have servants that she could order around. They'd have one long staircase going up and an even longer one coming down, and more. And the singing grows quiet towards the end, and you hear the heart of this man. And he says, you know what I'd really do if I were a rich man? I'd have a seat by the eastern wall in the synagogue, that is the wall nearest Jerusalem, and I'd discuss the holy books 7 hours every day, and that would be the sweetest thing of all. In fact, he was saying, if I were rich and if I'd had everything I really wanted in life, what I'd really like is to be where people care about God. I think we can learn something from that. To be where people care about God. That was the tension that Nehemiah faced. And we know what he did. That's the tension that we face. What do we really care about? Where do we really want to be? What is the Lord really asking us to do? Let's pray about it. Let's come back this evening and pray about it. And pray about it in our homes as we seek to go forward and serve the Lord. We can cry over strewn stones, as Nehemiah did. But then the Lord answered Nehemiah's prayer and sent him. Is the Lord sending us? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we face our responsibilities, as we have our dreams and we listen to your call, may we find ourselves where you are, where your people are. May we live our lives according to your purpose. In your name, amen.